Good evening, everyone. Good evening. We're going to start by singing number 133, if you'll stand. It's December, so we're singing all of our Christmas hymns, and we'll start with Hark the Herald Angels. It's number 133. Oh, sorry.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wing. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
132.
132, all right. One of my favorites. Let's do all of them. 132, all the verses.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echo back their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Inspire your heavenly song. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee, Christ.
A little bit of trivia before we leave. In Excelsis Deo, two questions. What language and what does it mean?
Latin.
And what does it mean? Excelsis Deo?
In the highest God.
In the highest God. All right. Great. Glory to God in the highest. Is that what the angel said? Like that? From Luke 2, is that the reference, John? Or something like that? Okay. All right. What was it, 137?
Yeah.
Going to 137. What child is this? Let's sing all the verses. 137.
What child is this who lay?
This will be our last song. We'll sing through it as written. So we'll start with the refrain, sing the verses and the refrain until we're done. We'll end with the refrain again.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, or silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a holy manger, the humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, let's take a minute, shall we, and pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time of year, Christmas time, and just again the opportunity, the privilege, really, to focus on this event that really happened in time and space and history, the coming of Christ, God becoming man, and the salvation that you have provided for us through Christ. And so grateful for that, and so grateful for an opportunity again to focus on that these weeks as we think about that and sing about that and celebrate it together as families and with friends. And just are thankful for your grace and for Christ's condescension and the steps downward, the sequence downward, is as Steve mentioned this morning, the J.I. Packer quote, the cradle being one of those steps down to the cross, and just his humiliation and his eagerness to do that, to purchase our redemption. So we just thank you and praise you, and we're so grateful for all of these Christmas songs and hymns that capture all of that and make it memorable for us and something that we can sing about together with joy and share together as families and as a church. I just pray your special blessing on us as we do Christmas this year, that we would do it in a way that honors you, brings glory to you, and exalts your Son, our Savior. And pray tonight that you would guide us as we think through your word, that you would just teach us and encourage our hearts and bless our time. Make it profitable for each one, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, open your Bible with me, if you would, now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as tonight we try to conclude our study of this letter with a look at its ending. I think we're all sufficiently aware of what email and texting have done to our spelling and our grammar. There are dozens of articles and studies. I just quickly, even this afternoon, Googled texting and grammar, or texting and spelling, and there's just tons of studies that have been done and articles that have been written on how texting is killing the English language, and texting is destroying our children and their ability to learn grammar and spell words correctly and all that. I found one study that was done at Penn State University, and the article was entitled, "No LOL Matter. Tween texting may lead to poor grammar skills." Text messaging, it says, may offer tweens a quick way to send notes to friends and family, but it could lead to declining language and grammar skills. Tweens who frequently use language adaptations, text speak, when they text, performed poorly on a grammar test, according to these researchers. When teens or tweens write and text speak, they often use shortcuts such as homophones, omissions of non-essential letters and initials to quickly and efficiently compose a text message. They may use a homophone such as GR8 for great, or an initial like LOL for laugh out loud. An example of an omission that tweens use when texting is spelling the word would, W-U-D. Anyway, he goes on to talk about the effect of that. He gave middle school students in central Pennsylvania a grammar assessment test, and what they found was overall there is evidence of a decline in grammar scores based on the number of adaptations in sent text messages, accounting for age and grade and so on. Not only did frequent texting negatively predict the test results, but both sending and receiving text adaptations were associated with how poorly they performed on the test. They said that there is no question that technology is allowing more self-expression as well as different forms of expression. Cultures built around new technology can also lead to compromises of expression, and these restrictions can become the norm. And then the author of this article said, "I received text messages from my two younger nieces that for me were incomprehensible. I had to call them and ask them, 'What are you trying to tell me?'" Well, most of us can relate to that, right? And I think the truth is we're communicating more than ever and more poorly than ever. More information is being exchanged back and forth with less personal interaction. You get a group of people together, like our recent Thanksgiving gathering. If I can hook this, help me out there, Gordon, with that next one. This is a picture taken of our group, kids and siblings and cousins. Haven't seen each other for a year, so excuse me while I check my email, right? It's just that kind of a culture. So there's no question that technology has had an impact. It's had an impact on our relationships. It's had an impact on communication. It's had an impact on spelling and on grammar. But I think most sadly is its toll on correspondence. Letter writing is, I think, a lost art. Texting has displaced email as email has displaced mail. And that's too bad, because there's nothing like receiving a letter in the mail, is there? A handwritten letter in the mail. And there's nothing like taking the time to write one. You write it by hand, and then you fold it up, and then you find an envelope, and you write the addresses on it, and you lick a stamp and put on it, and you put the letter inside the envelope, and then you lick that yummy sticky stuff on the back of the envelope and paste it together, and you drop it in a mailbox, or you take it to the post office. Who does that? Nobody does that. That's so time-consuming and so archaic. And yet, let's face it, it's also much more personal. It's much more desirable from the recipient's standpoint, isn't it? But even for the sender, handwritten correspondence is better. And I can give you one reason why, and it's enough of a reason. And the simple reason is because it makes you stop and think before you speak, doesn't it? It slows down the whole process. And what does technology do but speed it up? and we speedily tap out letters with our thumb or our fingers on a keyboard and hit send. And then who knows what autocorrect will do to it. With letter writing, you can't accidentally hit send. Well, for that reason, I'm very thankful that so much of the New Testament comes to us in handwritten letters, because they're all so personal. They're all so warm and affectionate. They were written with care, obviously, by an author, authors who loved their readers and sought to communicate clearly to them, not just in terms of the instruction that they give, but even in terms of the affection and devotion that they express. Nothing hasty, nothing impulsive, nothing overly reactive, nothing ever out of anger, nothing but very thoughtful consideration. And I think what that does is, if nothing else, it establishes an important pattern for Christian correspondence and even for Christian communication and even for Christian relationships. Do we think before we speak? Do we overreact to things that people say, even if they're maybe to us or about us? Do we guard our words carefully to make sure that the tone as well as the content is appropriate? Well, the ending of 2 Thessalonians, I think, serves as an illustration of this pattern. It is typical. It is, for Paul, a standard way to end a letter, at least one of his letters. Nothing particularly outstanding about this ending, but it is a good reminder to us, I think, of the importance of how we communicate, how we correspond with other believers. Look what he says here as he wraps this up. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand," and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter, this is the way I write, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, what one word would you say, if you had to say it in one word, what one word captures the essence of that or characterizes that correspondence? One word. Personal. Anything else? Peace. Both of those are right, and obvious emphases here. To me, it's just the word gracious. It just oozes with grace, doesn't it? And it makes me stop and think about that. Am I gracious? Thank you. I was just going to ask, if you were to describe me in one word, would that be the word? Yeah, apparently it wouldn't, so. How about you? Is your conversation gracious? Do your emails and texts and letters and phone conversations ooze with grace? Is there an undercurrent of graciousness in everything that you think about other people, let alone actually say to them or about them? Has technology had an effect on us in that way? Has technology made us less gracious, I wonder? Too preoccupied with speed and ease and convenience and information, and less preoccupied with affection and kindness and tact and caring about people's feelings and not just disseminating facts or information. God is gracious, is he not? He shows grace to us. And so the question comes, are we gracious with each other? Is there that undercurrent of grace in the way we speak and interact with other believers, with people in general? Are we gracious people? We are graced people. What can we do to be more gracious? So just looking at this, three features of gracious Christian correspondence. The first one, the peaceful tone in verse 16, the peaceful tone. This is a benediction, right? Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. That benediction, like so many other benedictions in the New Testament, suggests something that's very significant. And that is Paul's awareness that the things that he exhorts us to do, we can't do in our own strength. In his letters, this is kind of the pattern. They almost always, these benedictions almost always come after some string of exhortations, some strong exhortations in many cases. And so the implication is, I know you can't possibly do this on your own. So now may the Lord himself do this, this, and this. And so I think he's expressing that. His understanding of our dependence on the Lord, his help and his peace and his provision and his grace and his presence with us. So it's a benediction, it's a blessing, it's a prayer wish, if you want to say it that way. This is my wish. This is my prayer for you. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Stop and ask yourself, to whom have I ever said that? Have you ever said those words to anyone? To whom have you ever emailed them or texted them? Why? Why don't we say things like this? Is this not how we feel about each other? Is this not what we would wish for each other? Peace. Peace is a wonderful word. Irene in Greek, shalom in Hebrew, but both very rich words, just with a range of meaning. Well-being, prosperity, rest. It ranges from the obvious absence of war and conflict, and then sort of covers everything from there to wholeness, tranquility, quiet, safety, security. All of those ideas are wrapped up in the biblical words for peace. One person describes it as to have no worries or to be without trouble. One person says it means to sit down in your heart. That's a neat way to think of it, isn't it? In my heart, I can finally just sit down, relax, rest. For Christians, it's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Strong's Concordance. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Lord of peace, himself. And I love the way he strings all that together. Peace comes from the Lord of peace. He himself grants you peace. Think of what it would be like to have peace in every circumstance. Do you? Is that even possible, we might say? Well, Paul thinks it is. If the Lord is with you, it is. And it's literally here, the peace, and the Lord of the peace. A very specific peace that he has in mind. And it's literally peace through everything, in every way. In other words, at all times, in every situation, may you have the peace. The Bible's peace, God's peace, the peace that passes all understanding, that peace that comes by being rightly related to God through faith in Christ. Do you have that? Do you have that all the time? In every circumstance? continually, no matter what. I was thinking about that, and I think this is one of those words, one of those concepts that when you, and I think that's why it's so common in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament. But I mean, this sort of distills down what we all really want. You think about, what is it I really want in life? What is it I really want for myself? What is it I really want for my kids, for my spouse, for other people? Isn't it this? Just peace. Real peace in everything. Just this capacity to be at rest, to be settled, secure, unruffled, unbothered, untroubled, whole, satisfied kind of a thing. That's really it, isn't it? And to have that in everything, all the time, any situation, every situation, because you rest in God, you trust in Christ, and that's where it comes from. That was Paul's tone in all of his letters. Romans 15:33 ends with, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:3 begins that way, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians ends with that. 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Galatians ends with that, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Ephesians also, Ephesians 6:23, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians, we've been studying. Look at this one. Philippians chapter 4 carries this emphasis. In verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension," which blows your mind, in other words, "will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and what? And the God of peace will be with you." Did you catch how that's bracketed there in verse 7, the peace of God? In verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians, I especially like the ending of that epistle, chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Peace. The question is that kind of peaceful tone typical for us, typical of our thoughts, our words, our conversations with each other? Should be. Secondly, we can see here the personal touch. The personal touch in verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand," and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter, "this is the way I write." What is that there for? Why does he do that? Well, it's an indication that Paul is the one writing and sending this letter. It also indicates that typically he dictated his letters. Someone else, an amanuensis or a secretary, did the actual writing. You can look at the end of Romans and see an example of that. Romans chapter 16. I think it's, verse 22. "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." You ever noticed that before? Romans is written by Paul, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, right here at the end, it says, "I, Tertius." who write this letter greet you in the Lord. So that tells you that that's typically how the epistles were done. Paul would dictate them, and someone else, like Tertius, would write down his words. And then what he would do at the end of his letters then is, just as a sign of authenticity, add a personal greeting. And that's what he's doing here. He does a similar thing elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 16:21. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. At the end of Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Don't know if he had a reading problem like many of us and had to write large, but that's what he did. Colossians ends the same way. Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So there would be some characteristic mark, some distinguishing mark. There would be some familiar signature, some autograph. And that helped his readers know that it was often authentic. It says here in every letter, we don't have an indication of that in every letter, but perhaps there was some kind of mark on each of the epistles as he sent them off to the different churches. That was an issue, by the way, and I think it's why he makes a big deal of it here in this letter. It was an issue in this case, in the case of the church at Thessalonica. Remember the big confusion in chapter 2 over the day of the Lord and how they had become shaken and disturbed. Remember chapter 2, verse 2, don't be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Apparently someone had sent a letter or had claimed that there was a letter sent from Paul, undoing all the teaching that he had given previously and totally upset them, disturbed them, unsettled them. And so Paul is writing here and saying, don't believe that. This is how I write. If I send a letter, you'll know. This signature will be at the end of it. So this apparently was a pattern. It was typical, and it was a way to demonstrate the authenticity of his letters. But I think for all of it, that it says to us about authenticity, doesn't it say at least as much, if not more, about his affection? Just wanting to add a personal touch. Maybe his sight or whatever kept him from being able to maybe write the whole thing, but just wanting to add a personal note, a personal mark. So there's some connection physically with the people that this letter would go to, letting them know that he hadn't just called this one in, you know, from home. He put his heart, his soul into every letter that he wrote, and if it wasn't sealed with a kiss, it was at least filled with a lot of love. So we see that personal touch. And then thirdly, the final feature, the pastoral tune, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Does that sound familiar? Pretty familiar, right? Isn't that just like in every letter Paul wrote somewhere? Maybe more than once in some cases? Yeah. Paul loved to say that, didn't he? Why? You ever think about that? Why did he say that all the time? Was that just a formality? No, I think he really understood our need for grace. He understood his need for grace. I mean, what do we need more than grace? And when we have grace, what more do we need? So, no, he didn't just say that because it sounds more spiritual than adios, amigos, or see you later. See you, wouldn't want to be you, or something like that. I mean, he could have ended his letters with see you later, alligator. But he said what he says because he meant it. It's a pastoral wish for God's people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, why is that so common in the New Testament? Where did that come from? Well, I think it came from way back in the Old Testament, way back in the law, way back in the days of Moses and Aaron. I think it came from Numbers 6. You ever heard of the Aaronic blessing? This is what the priests were instructed to say over God's people when they were assembled. Numbers 6:22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace." See, that's why it's everywhere in Paul. Because that's the heart of God toward his people. To be gracious to them, to bless them, to bestow his shalom, his peace upon them. So why is Paul always wishing grace and peace in every letter he writes? Because that's what pastors do. That's what shepherds do. That's what priests do. That's what God wanted them to do. That's what God wants for his people. Bless them. Be gracious to them. Give peace. So again, just do we get that? Do we get that? That God wants to be gracious to us, that God wants to bless and give peace to his people? Do we think that way? Do we speak that way of each other and to each other? So this is Christian correspondence, okay? And I just encourage us and maybe exhort us to not let technology steal that away. Not let technology make us impersonal. Don't let technology make, as fast as it gets, don't let it make you hasty and impulsive. Don't let technology rob us of the affection and gracious communication that is appropriate for us as God's people. All right, so stand with me and let me dismiss you properly and graciously. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.